Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a happy Monday to you. And are you thrilled about the sunshine? Oh my goodness, I am too. Well, I'm excited about today's show because every month we have our good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program to tackle your questions about the Bible, about faith, about end times, about denominations. You've got questions, Ron has got answers, and he's a humble, gracious, wonderful guy. But I got to tell you, he's been on this show more than any other guest, right? And I've yet to see him stumped. He's willing to say, hey, I don't know the answer. I've just never heard him say that. So here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Or you can email your questions, Susie@myfaithradio.com. I have a couple of quick announcements before we get Ron on. We've got our fourth annual Faith Radio Writers Contest in full swing. We are taking submissions now, and the deadline for submissions is May 22nd. So you got 20 days left. So if you've got a dream, if you've aspired to becoming a published author, this is your chance. I'm telling you what, we had to scrape our pennies together back in the olden days to go to writers' conferences. In fact, a lot of authors, would-be authors, still do that. It's expensive to do that. But if you have a hope to get published, oftentimes that's what you need to do, is get to a writer's conference so that you can meet editors and agents face to face. Well, this is one of those unusual situations where you actually don't have to go to a writer's conference. You just have to fare well in the contest, because a handful of you will be invited in to Faith Radio here at the station for a green room luncheon event with some editors from Bethany House Publishers. It is a fantastic opportunity, so don't let fear stand in your way. Fear is going to be there shouting in your ear, but don't let fear have the last say. Information is up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Also, would you commit to joining together with believers from across the country asking Jesus to reset our nation? God does move on the prayers of people, and we're hoping to see 1 million Christians praying for this country on Sunday, July 10th. Christians are gathering as individuals, as groups, in their churches for a time of focused prayer to ask God to bring revival back to our nation. This event is led by the National Association of Evangelicals. You can find more information and even register your church and participate at NAE.net. That stands for National Association of Evangelicals, NAE.net. Wouldn't it be something to get 1 million of us praying on Sunday, July 10th for our nation? It's really our only hope. We need Jesus. We need his mercy. We need his intervention. Okay, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes, I should say Dr. Ron Rhodes, is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have 2 grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Sir Ron, welcome back to the program.
Always a pleasure. Thank you so much for having me.
And I know you're a tiny bit under the weather, and you're so kind to join us, even when you don't feel well. So I just can't thank you enough for your time.
Well, this is one of those things where I'd much rather be doing this than sitting around somewhere groping,
yeah,
you know, feeling bad. If
yeah,
I'm going to feel bad, I'd rather do something useful.
That's a good one.
You know, so it's just a minor coating of the throat. Mm-hmm. I know that probably half the country is experiencing this right now, and you know, what goes around comes around. We just pass our germs back and forth, and that's just the way it is.
It is indeed.
But like you and I were talking about off air, one day we're going to get those body upgrades, and we'll never get sick again. And so that's something to look forward to.
And what a day that will be. Well, Ron, you know this. We love to start out talking Scripture, and I know you're a man who not only studies God's Word so that you can equip the saints, but you study God's Word for yourself as a man who walks with God and loves his word. So is there a verse that you've been pondering these days you can share with us?
Well, I have been pondering Psalm 34, which is a fantastic psalm. In fact, it's probably one of my favorite psalms. And I think the opening words are such a important thing for us as Christians today, because I know that we're needy people, and because we're a needy people, we're constantly going to the Lord, and sometimes we grumble just a little bit, you know. But, you know, here's what the psalmist says: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I mean, just look at all those important words: bless, praise, boast, magnify, exalt. And, you know, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, and I think it might be a missing ingredient today in the lives of many, many Christians. And I think it's just really good to be reminded of this from time to time. And I think Psalm 34 is probably one of the best places to go for some inspiration on that.
Indeed. Great word. Okay, I'm going to open the phone lines up now. If you've got questions for Ron about end times, in fact, I've got three copies of one of his 70 books. This one is The Complete Guide to Christian Denominations. Ever wonder why one denomination believes one thing and another believes another? This is The Complete Guide to Christian Denominations. We've got three copies. So you can call in with your question. You can email with your question. And if you want to be put in the drawing up by email, make sure you include your mailing address. But if you call in, you'll get a copy, at least the first three of you, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Email Susie at myfaithradio.com. This is one of those questions from a listener named Rachel that we couldn't get to last time. She says, what are we to make of people who live their entire lives as believers, only to walk away from their faith and claim atheism?
Well, you know, that's something that I think probably most of us encounter at least once or twice in our lifetimes. In fact, it's kind of strange that that question is asked, because just last night I had someone send me an email about that very issue. And I think that there's a couple of things to keep in mind. I think, first of all, there are some true believers, that is to say people who have truly trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, who for whatever reason get disillusioned at some point in their lives. It may be because of circumstances. It may be a death in the family or a personal illness or a financial crisis. It could be a relational problem, or just any number of possible things go wrong. And then they become either atheistic or sometimes agnostic. Agnostics claim that they can't be certain or sure about this kind of thing. They're not sure if there's a God. And in that case, I believe that God is going to continue to work in their lives because they have already been born again. And as Hebrews 12 puts it, sometimes God has to bring disciplinary measures in our lives to get our attention. And those disciplinary measures are not to get even, but rather they are intended to draw you back into fellowship with God. And only our wise and all-knowing God knows what will work in each one of our lives. In other words, he knows what to bring into my life, into your life, into everyone's life to get their attention, to draw them back into a proper relationship with the Lord. I do believe that if they, you know, if they die in the meantime, I'm one of those who strongly believes in the security of the believer. I know this is one of those issues that Christians agree to disagree on. There are some people who think that Christians who apostatize or fall away from the faith will automatically at that point lose their salvation. And so this is a debate that's going to continue to go on for a long, long time. Now, the other possibility, Susie, is that they didn't really truly believe in the first place. In other words, they were just church attenders thinking that by attending church, that made you a Christian. And then from that, they fell away. They became apostate.
And is that your
guess? So in that case,
I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, in that case, they were never saved to begin with. And so they were never truly Christians, even though they thought they were. And so I think that there's two primary ways to look at it. And, you know, my feeling is that today we're experiencing more of this than ever. Just because our world is so wacky with so many things going wrong, and we've got so many religions competing for, you know, people's minds, and atheism as a movement is stronger than ever. And so, you know, I think it's an important question to address.
So when you think about, you know, only God knows the heart, Paul, we're going to get your question here in just a moment. But when you think about, Scripture talks about, you know, only God can discern the heart. So there are those who maybe aren't even rejecting the faith. Their rear end is in that pew every single Sunday. But they still may not have that saving knowledge of Christ. Maybe they walk through the actions, go through the motions, but they've not made the profession of faith with their heart. Just as those may be rebellious kids to say, I'm walking through a time of disillusionment, but God knows who are his. I mean, when you look at what Scripture talks about, the great falling away, would it be your opinion that it would be the many that maybe are kind of by association associated with Christianity but never were saved in the first place?
I think that that's probably the majority of it, Susie. I think that what we're seeing today is a fulfillment of both 1 and 2 Timothy, which both address apostasy in the church. And in the end times, you know, people will be hedonistic. That's to say they're going to be pleasure-loving. They're going to be materialistic and humanistic. I mean, when you look at the description of the apostasy in 1 and 2 Timothy, it really does describe some of the primary philosophies that are so prevalent in our society today. And I think that, unfortunately, many members of the church have been more molded by the church, by the world, than the opposite. That is to say, the church ought to be molding society, but we've got a lot of believers out there who have been more molded by the world than anything else. And that's one of the reasons why I think that from an ethical standpoint and a moral standpoint, sometimes it's a little difficult to tell the difference between a non-believer and a believer. I'm talking about the divorce rate. I'm talking about the number of people, for example, that, you know, look at things on the internet that they shouldn't look at. The polls indicate that it's a pretty staggering figure, you know, among Christians. And so that's what I mean when I say that I think a lot of Christians have been greatly influenced by the world. And to tell you the truth, Susie, that is alarming to me because, you know, in 1 John in particular, we are told that those who love the world are really no friend of God. You know, if you're a lover of the world and its system, and the world is defined not as planet Earth, but as the anti-God system that reigns on this planet. It's like a philosophical system that is anti-God, anti-Jesus, anti-supernatural. And you know, people who get it, well, you know, you really can't believe that and be a follower of God at the same time. And that's one of the reasons why I'm concerned for so many Christians today, because I see a lot of Christians do seem to be lovers of the world, at least to some extent. And I know that none of us is perfect, and I certainly wouldn't set myself up as perfect. You know, we're all in a growth process in all of this, but Scripture does warn us about this in 1 John. And so we need to sort of, you know, decide where our priorities are, and you must choose whom ye shall follow this day, as the Bible says.
We have to pause here, take a break. I see you, Paul from Woodbury, Tim from St. Paul, both with great questions. I hope you guys can hang on. This is just a short, about a minute and a half break, and I want to get your questions in. If for any reason, Paul and Tim, you need to hang up, I've got a sense of your question on the board, but I'd much rather have you ask it, right? Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today, Bible scholar, here to answer your questions, whatever they are, about end times, theology, denomination, worldliness, somebody walking away from their faith was a recent question here. Love to hear from you, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Back in a moment. Glad you tuned in today. Hope you're having a good day. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So blessed to have our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, in studio. I wish. We haven't had him in studio yet, but we get him on the show once a month to answer your Bible questions. We've got four calls in queue here waiting to get their questions answered, Ron. So let's take Paul from Woodbury first. Paul, thanks for holding.
Hi, Susie, Ron.
Hi, how are you today?
Great, thank you.
Good. What's your question for Ron?
So we're doing the book of Revelation in our Bible study, and we did the millennial kingdom, and some questions arose in the group, and I was curious, we know what happens to those people whose names aren't written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire, but can you speak to the believers that come through the kingdom? Do they have, we learned about the first resurrection. Is this a second resurrection? Could you speak to those people, please?
Well, absolutely. That is a very interesting question. And let me say that at the second coming, it's going to be a magnificent event. Every eye on planet Earth will see the Lord Jesus coming. He will come in glory. He will come on a white horse as opposed to being on a mule, as he did at the first coming. And Scripture is very clear that following the second coming of Christ, there will be a couple of judgments that take place. And the first of these is called the judgment of the nations. And you find that in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And the text says that Jesus gathers all the nations before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats. Now, you can probably figure out that the sheep are the good guys. They're the Christians, the believers, whereas the goats are the unbelievers. Now, wait a minute, you might ask. What about the rapture, and how does that apply here? I personally believe the rapture happens before the tribulation period, so all the Christians will have been removed at that time. However, there will be people who become believers during the tribulation period. And that will be due, for example, to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7 and 14, as well as the two mighty prophets that come on the scene in Revelation 11. And so many people will become believers. And so those will be the sheep who appear at the judgment of the nations. And so the Lord judges them, and he says, listen, if you gave me water, in fact, let me just read for me from verse 35, I believe it is. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me, and so on and so forth. And so then they ask, well, when did we do that, Lord? And then the Lord says, well, inasmuch as you did it to one of my brothers, you did it to me. And who are the brothers? Well, many expositors believe that those brothers refers to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The only people who will treat them good during the tribulation will be believers. And there will be a refuge for those traveling evangelists. The unbelievers, the people who don't treat the brothers good, show their lack of commitment and their lack of faith by treating the brothers badly. And so the scripture says at that point that they are cast into eternal fire. And that's down in verse 46 of chapter 25. Now, here's the important thing regarding your question. The sheep don't get resurrected at this point. They go straight into the millennial kingdom in their earthly, mortal bodies. We know that to be true because the various verses on the millennial kingdom indicate that they will continue to grow old and die, even though their longevity will be restored. They'll still grow very old, but they'll still die. They'll also continue to have babies and children that grow up. And the babies will eventually grow to adulthood, get married, and they'll have babies. And so we know that they're not yet resurrected, and their resurrection will actually take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And, there's a lot more I could say about it, but I hope that kind of clarifies what you were asking about.
Thanks, Paul. You get a copy of The Complete Guide to Christian Denominations. We're taking Tim's call next. Jeff and Rob, I see you. I pray you can hang on, and we can get your calls as well. We'll definitely get to you if you can hang on. Tim's checking in from St. Paul. Hey, Tim, thanks for holding.
Hi, Ron and Susie.
Hey.
I just had a quick question. I've got a really good friend that I do Bible study with, and we were in Romans, and we were talking about the wages of sin being death, and he admitted to us that even though he's a very firm believer in God, he openly refuses to accept that gift because he understands his past and his sin, and he feels that he wants to pay for his sin himself, and we're trying to figure out how we can reach him or what we can talk to him about to kind of open up a dialogue with him.
Wow. What do you say, Ron?
Well, Susie, if you could repeat to me the gist of that question,
sure.
Because on my side, I couldn't actually make out what he was saying.
Okay, so he's in a Bible study with some other guys, and one friend, they were looking through Romans and talking about the wages of sin is death. And this friend struggles with guilt, wanting to pay for his own sins. In fact, it's like he refuses not to feel guilty. And they're trying to help him accept the gift of grace. He says he's a firm believer in God, but he's refusing the gift of grace because he feels so bad about his sins that he wants to pay for them himself.
I see. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting because the Apostle Paul once tried that and failed miserably.
Mm-hmm.
And if anybody could have succeeded, it would have been Paul. Paul was as righteous as you could be, but he fell short of the law. And when you understand the purpose of the law, I think this becomes a lot more clear, you know, for believers today. One of the primary purposes of the law was to be like a tutor that leads us to Christ in his grace. Now, back in Bible times, it was the job of a tutor to take a young child by the hand and walk him to school. And school would be in the synagogue. It would be a synagogue school. And once the tutor dropped off the student at the synagogue school, well, then the synagogue took over. And the tutor no longer had a job, at least until the end of the day. Now, the parallel is this. The law is like a tutor that takes us by the hand and leads us to Christ, in the sense that it shows us how much we fall short of God's standard. The law shows each one of us that we have failed in this area and that area and every other area to such an extent that there is no way that we could please God in our own strength. And so that's why we consider the law to be a tutor that leads us to Christ. The law, by showing us how condemned we all are, takes us by the hand and takes us to Jesus Christ in his grace. And once we accept Christ in his grace, the law has done its duty and no longer holds sway over us. And that's one of the points that Paul makes. Now, you're studying the book of Romans, I understand. And this point is so well put in the book of Romans because, you see, the Jewish people tried to earn a relationship with God. You know, they tried to do it all in their own strength. And they failed miserably. They refused to accept Jesus Christ and his grace. And that's one of the reasons why a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Scripture says a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, many Jews reject Jesus today. But I will say that in the future tribulation period, right before the second coming, that hardness will be removed. And the Jewish people that are a remnant will turn to the Lord en masse and become regenerate. And so that's something to look forward to. But really, the whole gist of Paul's writings, not just in Romans, but in Ephesians and Galatians especially, you know, you cannot earn salvation by works. And the very fact of the gift of grace should make you not want to have to suffer in guilt and try to suffer for your own sins. There's only one sacrifice that the New Testament says is worthy. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
And don't you think, I mean, even though you can imagine his sincerity, just feeling bad about his sins and feeling like he wants to carry them as his own payment, there's an inverted pride there as well, as if Christ's sacrifice somehow is inferior to what he could possibly do in carrying those. I think, you know, Tim, just praying that God would open his eyes to the gift of God's powerful grace, you know. We have to take a break here. Pause right now if you don't mind. And Jeff from Sioux Falls, Rob, Minneapolis, I so want so much for you to be able to ask your question, but I fully understand if you have to hang up. I have a bit of a sense of what your question is, but I'd so love for you to ask Ron. Thanks for calling 877-933-2484. Jeff and Rob are up next. Email me if you'd like, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes in a moment. What a day that will be. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, taking your Bible questions. And both Jeff and Rob Grace, we have to give them each two books because they win the award for patience and virtue. Jeff is checking in from Sioux Falls. Jeff, thanks for holding.
Yeah, thank you. Hey, and just a quick note. If I was the program director, Dr. Rhodes would have his own call-in show.
Come on, somebody.
You're very kind.
It's true.
Thank you.
Yes.
Well, you got the radio voice and everything. You could do it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, I'm very happy to be sharing time with Susie, who is so gracious to invite me on once a month. And I find that she's probably an apologist in her own right. Mm. I know I've told her kiddingly many, many times, but I'm half serious about it, that if somebody asks me a question I can't answer, Susie can probably answer it.
You're so sweet. So.
But here's my quick question. Do you think, because I just read that Greg Laurie mentioned this on a blog, that he thinks we're in the last days before the rapture or Christ's return. I wondered, you're a Bible author and researcher. Do you think that too?
Well, you know, that's a good question. In fact, we were talking about that very thing. Greg was in town for the big Harvest Crusade here in Dallas, and we spent some time together the day before that. But the thing is, I think that we are living in the last days before the rapture because of something that I call the convergence factor. And you're not going to find that phrase in the Bible, so let me explain what I mean about it. The convergence factor refers to the reality that not just one prophecy, not just two prophecies, but multiple prophecies seem to be converging in our own day, indicating that the day of our redemption draws near, that the day of the rapture of the church draws near. Just to give you a few examples of that, you know, we have the rebirth of Israel, which got everything started. That was back in 1948. And interestingly, right after Ezekiel 36 and 37 talks about the rebirth of Israel, that same text says that from that point forward, the Jewish people would stream back to the Holy Land from every nation in the world. Well, every year since 1948, that's been happening. Every single year from nations around the world. And then as you continue reading in Ezekiel, you discover that there's going to be a northern military coalition that arises that will one day launch a massive attack against Israel. And the nations that are mentioned, and they're quite identifiable, those nations are Iran and Libya and Sudan, all the nations that surround the Black and the Caspian Seas, which are Muslim nations, joining up with Russia. And one of the very interesting things today is not only do those various Muslim nations have alliances with each other, but Russia presently has alliances with Iran, alliances with Sudan, alliances with Libya, and Turkey, all the nations that we're talking about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that coalition presently exists, and they have a strong motive to attack.
Right.
In other words, the Muslims think that the Holy Land is theirs and they want it back. Now, those are just a couple of the prophecies that relate to this convergence factor I mentioned. If I had the next 2 hours on this radio station, then I would spend a lot of time giving you a whole lot more prophecies, but I think you can see what I mean. The stage is being set for the end times. I mean, we just see it before our very eyes. And so it's time for the church to wake up and to be accurate observers of the times. And just keep in mind that one of the things that Jesus criticized the first century Jewish leaders on was that they failed to recognize the signs of the times regarding the first coming of Christ. Let's not make that same mistake. As believers, let's not miss the signs of the times that point forward to the second coming.
Amen. Jeff, thanks so much for that call. Rob, again, you get 2 books today for your amazing patience. Thanks for holding, and thanks for calling in. You're on the air with Ron.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, I have a couple family members who are following a false teacher who's led them to believe that there's a secret knowledge that they could understand if they use the specific Bible companion that will help define the Hebrew root meanings of some of the words. And they have them believing things like Cain is the result of a union between Eve and the devil, and that his line has lived on. And basically they stuck onto the ark, and all the races survived the ark. And I believe they also believe that Jesus is not actually God, but is the brother of Satan.
My goodness.
And I just was wondering where in the Bible I can point them to. I've been looking up scripture on, you know, that shows that Jesus is actually God. But I just wanted to know if you had any advice where I could turn to. And also, the saying that you say sometimes when you're on, if the plain sense makes good sense, I think, I don't know the rest
of it. That's right.
Make
no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. You know, those are very good questions. You know, as for the deity of Christ, I mean, I could just give you a ton of verses on that just to get you started real quickly. We know, for example, that Jesus is called God. The very names of God, such as Elohim and Yahweh, are used of Jesus Christ. You know, when, for example, in Isaiah 9:6, which is the great prophecy of the coming of Christ, and it talks about he will be wonderful counselor and mighty God and so forth. That term mighty God is Elohim. Jesus is Elohim. In John 8:58, Jesus identifies himself as the great I Am, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. You might recall that back in Isaiah 44:24, Yahweh, speaking to his people, says, I alone am the creator, and there's no creator but me. I created the universe all by myself alone. Now, that's a paraphrase from the original Hebrew, but that's what Yahweh says. Now, when you get to the New Testament, it is Jesus who is the creator. Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, Hebrews 1:2, 2 Corinthians 8:6, Revelation 3:14, many verses point to that reality. Likewise, in Isaiah 43:11, Yahweh says to his people, I am the only Savior, and there is no Savior but me. But then when you get to the New Testament, what are we told about Jesus? He is our great God and Savior. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. He's called God in human flesh, Colossians 2:9. In John 1:1, he is seen to be absolutely equal with the Father. I mean, there's just one reference after the other to the reality that Jesus is God. He's even worshipped as God. The Greek word proskuneo, which means worship, it's the word that's used of worshiping the Father, but that same term is used throughout the New Testament of Jesus being worshipped as deity, and he always accepted that worship as perfectly appropriate. Now, the thing of it is, you got to watch out for this kind of a mystical approach to Scripture, you know, where you're kind of looking for hidden meanings. I think that what I said in previous shows is so relevant here. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense lest you end up in nonsense. This esoteric approach where, you know, there's a very large amount of subjectivity, it can lead you far astray. In fact, if you had five different people using that method, you could end up with five different interpretations about what an individual verse says. And so what we need to do is to follow the Bereans in Acts 17 and test all things against Scripture. And let's also remember that that Jesus taught very, very clearly. When you look at the teachings of Jesus, I mean, people didn't misunderstand. Now, there's a couple of times where the disciples asked what he meant about things. But then he went on to explain to them exactly what he had in mind. And I don't think anybody can read the New Testament without coming away from the reality that we're all sinners, that Jesus died on the cross for us, that he's coming again. You know, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So, you know, this is a very important question.
You know, also, would you think Rob could pray for his family members, God open their eyes where they are blind? Because often we're darkened in our understanding due to the hardening of our heart. And I feel like there are times where people want so much to feel like they have the corner on some kind of truth at the expense of, as you say, the plain sense and the good sense. Do you know what I'm saying? Where you see these contingencies, these spinoffs, like they've got some corner on God. But the Bible says that God has no favorites. And I think whenever it becomes like this exclusive corner club, we've got something that you don't have, you want to be so careful with that, don't you?
Well, you do. In fact, one of the common characteristics of cults is the claim of exclusivism. And as you know, many of the cults have written their own books that are supposed to be guides to the proper interpretation of Scripture. And in fact, there are some cults that tell you that the main books you need to read are not the Bible, but, you know, there are books on the Bible. And they even teach that if you depart from their writings, then you will be in spiritual darkness within a very short time. And, you know, when you look at the Bible, people tested things against the Bible and the Bible alone. That's what the Bereans did, and the Apostle Paul commended them for doing it. And the problem with esotericism, or this idea of seeking hidden meanings in Scripture by secret guidebooks, is not only that it's subjective, but in my opinion, that kind of methodology could easily be used by the father of lies to lead people astray. And what we need to do is to have a return to the Scriptures today, even apart from esotericism. there are people today in the church that just don't read the Bible much at all. And the people that do read the Bible read it briefly during the sermon, and that's just not enough. And so I'm emboldened to say, Susie, that one of the reasons why there are so many people who fall for the teachings of the cults is because of biblical illiteracy.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that's one of the reasons I'm glad for shows like yours, where you you focus on the scriptures.
Thank you so much. And always, again, you bring such clarity to places where maybe friends have confusion. 877-933-2484. I see another call coming in. Keep those questions coming if you've got them. Otherwise, I've got a whole list of questions for Ron. 877-93-FAITH or email susie@myfaithradio.com. So here's one. Genesis 22:2 says, "Then God said, take your son," this is to Abraham, "your only son, whom you love, Isaac." I mean, hear that, the progression. Your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, "and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you." The question for you, Ron, is, did God really intend for Abraham to kill his own son?
Well, I don't think that he did. You know, God, of course, is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. That's one of the reasons why God gives us prophecies, because he knows not just what's going to happen in the next week, but thousands of years from now. And so my feeling is that this was a test of Abraham's faith, but God had no intention of allowing him to actually execute his son. Of course, God restrained Abraham's hand in the nick of time and said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And so again, this was only a test of Abraham's faith, and this test served to show that Abraham loved God more than he loved his own son. One of the reasons why that is so important is that Abraham was the beginning of the covenant community of God. You know, God not only tested Abraham's faith, you know, to show Abraham's true feelings and his true commitment, but he was also demonstrating to Abraham himself his true commitment. You know, God already knew what was going to be the outcome of all of this. But I think it was an important thing for Abraham, because Abraham was the very beginning of the covenant community. And that covenant ended up being reaffirmed to Isaac and then to Jacob and then on and on, generation by generation. And I might tell you that this relates to prophecy, because Scripture tells us that the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and following will be the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year period in which Christ will set up his kingdom. And God's covenant promises to both Abraham in Genesis 12 and to David in 2 Samuel 7 will be fulfilled right there in the millennial kingdom. And so, you know, God is a promise keeper. That's one of the things that we learn from that. God is a promise keeper, and you can trust his word.
You can trust his word. And there are times when if you're clinging to something, he may ask you to open your hands just so you know his will for you is your best case scenario. You can trust him even with the things you tend to want to withhold from him. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today, answering your Bible questions. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email susie@myfaithradio.com. See those calls coming in. More with Ron Rhodes when we return. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad to have you listening. Once a month, we have our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your questions. One of our listeners called in and said if he was the program director, he would give Ron his own call-in show. Hey, that might be a prophetic word. I mean, there may be a day we get Ron in our lineup, and we would love to have him. So we've got a question from Alyssa checking in from Fargo. And Alyssa, I love your question because I get this one from people a lot. Thanks for calling in. You're on the air.
Thanks for having me. Yeah, my question that we get kind of tossed up on is, in the Old Testament, God, during Passover, God calls for the firstborns to be killed. But then in the New Testament, we see a very loving God who tells us to love all people no matter what. And what I get kind of tripped up on is, how is it that a loving God would ask for any child to be killed?
And to even to piggyback on Alyssa's question, Ron, the question that comes in continually for people who are just starting to tiptoe and search the scriptures, they feel like God of the Old Testament is this angry, vengeful God, and then Jesus is interceding and kind of in between, but yet Jesus says, I'm the exact representation of God. So it does feel like a contrast to so many. Speak to Alyssa's question.
Well, you know, that's a question that's often asked, and actually sometimes people quote scripture in proof of it. They cite Isaiah 45, verse 7, where it says that God says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's one of the favorite verses that atheists like to bring up. And they also like to comment on Abraham sacrificing his son, and they talk about, slavery in the Bible and all those kinds of things, in addition to, murder and all of that. I think foundationally, Susie, it's a misconception to say that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Both the Old and the New Testaments point to the same God, a God of both love and judgment. On the one hand, God did judge people in Old Testament times when the circumstances called for it, including those plagues against the Egyptians, one of which was the firstborn. However, he also displayed love throughout the Old Testament and grace throughout the Old Testament. For example, following Adam and Eve's sin, God promised the coming of a Redeemer. That was an act of grace. God's provision and salvation of Noah and his family from the flood was an act of love and grace. God's provision of the various covenants was an act of love and grace. God's sending of the prophets to Israel to give special revelation to Israel was an act of love and grace. In fact, there was a word study that was done on the word mercy, and 72% of the occurrences of the word mercy are found in the Old Testament.
That's something. Wow. Even Abraham appealing to God, you know, if there are 50, if there are 10, you know.
That's right. That's mm-hmm. a good example. Mm. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we do see that the love of God was continually manifested to people, especially through love incarnate, who is Jesus Christ. But it's also true that some of the most scathing denouncements from God, especially in regard to the Jewish leaders, came from the mouth of love incarnate, the person of Jesus Christ. That's where he pronounced the woes against the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23. And the New Testament speaks a great deal about eternal punishment. So my conclusion is that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same God, and it is a God of love and judgment. Let's keep in mind what God himself affirmed in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, let me just make one more comment, if I could, mm-hmm. Susie. And that is that when people turn their backs against God, in the face of God's revelation, where God calls them to live righteously, then God reserves the right as the divine creator to bring judgment. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness, whose holiness can be defiled by the sins of man. And God responds in wrath when people act in outrageous ways against his holiness. One of the most common arguments is the Canaanites, where God told the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites. And let me just mention very quickly that the Canaanites had 40 years to think about turning back to God. You see, they saw what God had done to Egypt when Egypt rebelled against God, and yet the Canaanites refused to repent and turn back to God. In fact, they got worse and worse, and they decided to sacrifice their babies to false deities. They engaged in bestiality. They engaged in a lot of stuff I can't even mention on this radio show. And God was patient with them, gave them 40 years to repent, but they refused. And so God had to treat them like cancer in a body. If you don't deal with cancer, cancer can eat up the whole body and destroy it. God surgically excised the Canaanites, because if he didn't do that, all of humanity was in danger of being corrupted. And God was not about to love that. In fact, that would have been a sign that God did not love the world of humanity.
Yeah.
God acted because he did love the world of humanity. He had to remove that cancer.
And that's something to remember. When the wicked prosper, the vulnerable are the ones who perish. And some point, God needs to intervene. Because when we think about God up there with his cosmic fist in the air, waiting for us to mess up in the slightest way, that's not actually a clear picture. The kind of wickedness that prevailed, and he was patient, but there got to be a point where when someone is wicked, somebody else suffers, always. And there had to be a point, if he is a loving God, that he had to intervene, right?
Well, that's right, and that's a lesson to us today, too, because when we look at the world around us today, we are aware of people committing horrendous, evil, wicked things in different parts of the world, and there are very wicked things being done to Christians around the world. And sometimes people might start to wonder, will God ever act? Well, the answer to that is yes. Sometimes people wonder if God is dealing effectively with the problem of evil, and I always tell them, stay tuned for the second coming.
Amen.
I dare anyone to tell me that God has not dealt with the problem of evil in that glorious day in which Christ will come again, and he will slay the wicked by the word of his tongue, and he will bring people into judgment. God will overthrow evil. He will set up a righteous kingdom on earth, and righteousness will prevail. And so, like I said, stay tuned for the second coming.
Indeed. I was just in New Jersey speaking at an event, Ron, and I was opened up to the book of Malachi and talking about where God says, you said some harsh things about me. Man, if God said that alone to me, I'd be face down. But then the reply was, well, how have we said harsh things to you? And you say it's futile to serve God. What have we gained by serving God? And what have we gained by feeling sorry for our sins? Therefore, we take it a step further. This is my paraphrase. We call the arrogant blessed, because the wicked prosper and they get away with it. So they're like sassing off to God, like, what have I gained by obeying God and by feeling sorry for my sins? I'm going to take it a step further and say the wicked prosper. They get away with everything. And then the next passage is God saying, then the godly, the righteous spoke to each other. And the Lord listened and he heard and he opened the scroll. It was such an amazing passage. And my whole point was, even though the lines are blurred on earth as far as who seems to be a believer and who's not, there's perfect clarity in heaven. I always say heaven knows who's who in the zoo, right? I'd love for you just to speak to that, because even though it looks like so many departures in truth, the truth is still true in heaven, and God still knows who are his, right?
Well, he knows who are his, and he's also a God of perfect justice. And this might be a good time to point out that both unbelievers and believers will have to face God in judgment.
Yeah.
And we've got a very short time on this earth in which to carry out our lives. In fact, one person compared life on earth to a dot, whereas life in the afterlife is like a line. It's an ongoing line that never ends. And on this little dot of earth life, we will be held accountable for the short amount of time that we lived on this planet. We know that the wicked dead will be held accountable at the great white throne judgment. They will be resurrected from the dead and given eternal bodies, and they will face Christ. And one of the purposes of the judgment, of this judgment, this great white throne judgment, is to hand out degrees of punishment. Not everybody experiences the same degree of punishment. Those who commit the worst evil will suffer eternally, much worse than, say, for example, a non-Christian moralist. Now, on the other hand, Christians will also face judgment, but this will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm always careful to tell people that this has nothing to do with whether or not you remain saved. This is not a judgment that relates to your salvation. This is a judgment where Christ wants to give you rewards, you know, if you've lived righteously. We do see in 1st and 2nd John that it's possible that a Christian could be ashamed at that judgment because, you know, there are some Christians who live carnally. They choose not to live righteously. They choose not to repent of the sins that they know that they're guilty of. And no one's getting away with anything. We will all face Christ in judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will have to give an account for the things that we did on this earth. And so I say that not to bring fear among people, even though a healthy reverence for God and fear of God is good in the sense that it motivates us to live righteously. But a thing that I always like to point out, Susie, is that Christ wants to reward you. It's his desire to be able to say, good job, my faithful servant, and to hand the crown of righteousness or the crown of glory or whatever crown. So Christ wants to give you that reward So why not use that as a motivation to live righteously today?
Indeed, indeed. Hour one is wrapping up with Dr. Ron Rhodes. I see some other great questions coming in. We're going to answer those and your calls when we come back for hour two. So glad you tuned in. Hour two is up next.